Please take a Bible and turn to the book of 1 Kings. We'll be looking at chapter 18, verses 41 to 46 tonight. Chapter 18, verses 41 to 46. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. 1 Kings 18, 41 to 46. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." And at the seventh time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This is God's holy word. Would you pray with me? Oh, loving Father, we ask that you would hear our cry tonight, or that you would speak to us in your word, that you would humble us by your grace, that you would assure us of your favor, and teach us in the faith. Lead us to obey. Oh, God, we ask that you'd help us in our weakness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw the melee on the mountain, the brawl at Carmel, we might put it. Yahweh against Baal, Elijah versus 450 false prophets. And truth be told, it wasn't much of a contest, now was it? Baal's servants, they cried and cut, but it was all to no avail. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. No fire from the sky consumed the offering offered to Baal. There was nothing but silence. On the other hand, when Elijah called out to Yahweh, a heaven-sent inferno consumed the sacrifice. Bull, wood, water, stones, dust, all of it, gone. And then the false prophets, they met their end. It was a smackdown, as Pastor David mentioned last week, WWE style. Yahweh the victor, because he is the only true and living God. And yet, as we approach our text, we must recognize that a problem remains. It's a real one. Baal may have been shown to be a farce, but what about the rain? There hasn't been any in some 3 years. The people are struggling underneath this drought. And on the heels of a divine throwdown won by the Lord, there is a question. Will rain really come? Will the curse actually be lifted? Will God respond with grace? What we see here in this passage is a divine yes. Yes, God will do these things. He will show mercy. He will keep his word. Let's explore this by first noticing petition. And as we think about this point, let's just be frank for a moment. We struggle with prayer, with laying our petitions before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father tells us, "Come and ask, my children, bring your request." And yet frequently, we are slow in doing so. We get distracted from prayer. We grow lazy in petitioning. Furthermore, when we actually do engage in it, our hearts are often full of doubt. distrust of God, especially in trying times. We doubt God's goodness. But here, from the start of our text, the Lord calls us in a different direction. Beginning of this chapter, the Lord told Elijah, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." It was a pledge from God. In due time, he would end this curse. So we find here in verses 41 and 42 that after Baal's beatdown, Elijah petitions. He went up on top of Mount Carmel and cried out to God. That location, which was a haven for idol worship, became a place of prayer. And I want you to notice three things about Elijah's petitioning here. First, his confidence in it. He told Ahab, verse 41, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of a rushing of rain." But how did he know that a downpour was on the way? The Weather Channel forecast did not call for it. There were no reporters braving the wind and rain of an approaching storm. There were no clouds in the sky. How did he know then? Well, God told him, "I am bringing it." And Elijah was confident that God said he would do it. Since God said he would do it, that he would in fact do it. He trusted the Lord to fulfill his pledge. He was like David. Remember when he was hiding out in the wilderness of Ziph, and the Ziphites acted like a bunch of two-year-olds, tattletales, who ran off and informed Saul of his whereabouts? What did David do at that moment? Did he become prayerless or overwhelmed with worry, filled with doubt? "Oh, God's forsaken me." No, at that moment, he was confident, confident of God's aid. He said, Psalm 54, verse 4, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." He trusted the Lord. And here, so did Elijah. But you might think, well, if that's true, then why did he pray? If his confidence was in God to fulfill his word, why petition him to do so? Because Elijah understood something about the nature of making requests. Confidence in God should not lead to silence in prayer, but frequently setting our petitions before him. Are you being pressed in some way tonight? Are you struggling to trust the Lord? Are you burdened with a particular care? Are you prayerless? See here Elijah and learn from him. You have a God that you can lean upon, whose arms are around about you, who says in these difficult days, "Come, rest, pray." Put your confidence in him then. Pray to the Lord. Rest in his grace. May it show itself in regularly laying your requests at his feet. But notice something else here. Elijah's attitude in prayer. It's one of humility. After the prophet told the king to go and eat and prepare for the rain, what did Ahab do? He went, right? And some want to criticize him for doing so. "Oh, he's a hedonist," they'll say. "Just eating and drinking." Well, that may be true on some level. But that's not why he left the mountain. Ahab was just following orders. He enjoyed a bit of wining and dining because, well, Elijah told him to. But where did the prophet go? Verse 42. He went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. As he cried out to God to do what he promised, he lowered himself to the ground. His posture reflected his attitude, one of humility. It may seem strange to see Elijah like this, especially coming from the previous section where we view Elijah's boldness before the prophets of Baal. But it is the right response before the living and true God. For who is Elijah? Who is he? A mere man, and a sinful one at that. And he was coming before the Holy One of Israel. As we approach the Lord, yes, we do so with great confidence. He does hear us, and we can most certainly trust him. But we do not approach him with an attitude of arrogance, thinking that we are somehow entitled to anything good from his hand. He is righteous, blameless, and true. And we are dust, and as we considered this morning, depraved, deserving destruction. But the Lord graciously says to sinners like us, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. This is good news. We, though sinful, are invited to come and lay our requests before this God of mercy. May we not neglect to do so. And may we not do it with an entitled attitude. Instead, let us humbly petition the Lord, confessing with one Puritan, I am not worthy of thy blessings and mercies, for I am far gone from original righteousness. I am a sinner. O Lord, mercifully hear my cry. Graciously listen to my petition. May that be how we pray, with humility. But this leads us to consider one more thing about Elijah, his Christ-likeness. What was he doing on behalf of his people? He was interceding for them. They were in desperate need, so Elijah petitioned the Lord to bring rain. And in this way, he foreshadows Christ, because Jesus is our great interceder. Even now he does so. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He lives now to make intercession for us. And that means not only that your name, dear believer, is on his lips as he speaks to the Father, but also that though you may struggle at times to pray because things are just so hard that you don't even know what to say, Jesus does. He does. And by the Spirit, he sanctifies your petitions. He makes them effective to accomplish divine purposes. And he himself is interceding for you. And that fact should have a great impact upon you. The 19th century Scottish Presbyterian Robert Murray McShane put it this way. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. He is. And you also, dear believer. Thus petition God with humility and with confidence, knowing that your Savior is interceding for you. I would next consider persistence. Persistence. Some of you perhaps know the story of the early church father, Augustine. He is one of the most important figures in church history. A devoted man to God. Yet he wasn't always so. For a long period of time, he was an unbeliever, a pagan, who embraced Manichaeism and Neoplatonism and other things. He was immoral and filled with himself. But there was one person in his life who was a constant. It was his mother, Monica. She was a faithful Christian. And do you know what she did? She prayed for his salvation from the time he was born. And one day God answered her petition. Augustine was born again. But do you think that she just prayed one time when he was a little boy that he would be saved? Of course not. She repeatedly cried out to God over and over, please save my son. Rescue him from what his sins deserve. Deliver him from himself and the wrath to come. Her praying was persistent. And that is what we see from Elijah here. He bowed himself low to the ground to petition for rain on behalf of his people. And after a little while, he rose, verse 43, and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. Recall that Mount Carmel was not too far away from the Mediterranean. But when the servant went, he didn't see anything. There were no approaching clouds at all. It was just blue sky. And so Elijah sent him again. In fact, verse 43 tells us, this happened seven times, over and over. And with each, the implication is in this text that Elijah continued to cry out to God, Lord, bring rain. Do what you have promised. And we learn something here about the nature of prayer, don't we? God pledged to end the drought. And yet, Elijah is asking for it nonetheless. Why did he do that? Because he knows that God uses means to work his will. He employs the prayers of his people to unfold his foreordained plans. And that should encourage us. Our cries don't fall on deaf ears. The heavens are not made of brass with our petitions bouncing back towards us. No, God uses them to accomplish his good and perfect will. And that means that we should pray all the more. Some of us might feel like we don't have much to offer in regards to service in the church. But that's just not true. As Christians, we all have been granted the privilege of prayer. Christ purchased it for us by his blood. And the Father says, make request of me. And then in his timing and in his way, he works even using them to accomplish his purposes and fulfill his promises. So again, do not neglect prayer. God will use your petitions. But we also learn something about the frequency of prayer here. Elijah beseeched the Lord for rain, not just once, not just twice, but seven times over and over again. He was persistent in asking. He was zealous in doing so. We just read it a moment ago in James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. It brings out the same point. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah was just like you and me. There was nothing inherently better about him. Like us, he needed to pray. And he did. That rain would not fall upon the Mesopotamian world, and God heard him. And with similar fervency, he petitioned to the Lord to bring rain. It's implied in our text that seven times he cried out to God to bring showers, to keep knocking at the door of God's grace. He didn't give up. And isn't that what Jesus told us to do? To keep asking, to keep knocking, to be persistent in prayer. But let's be honest here. It's so easy to grow slack in prayer and even give up. We petition God for our lost loved ones or direction for the future, and yet nothing seems to be happening. We want immediate action right now for God to give us what we want at this moment. But here we are reminded to continue in prayer, to not quit just because the answer hasn't come yet. We're instructed to have a dogged determination when it comes to petitioning the Lord. For us to go on and offering up our requests to God, even the same ones over and over again. So for that lost loved one, or that neighbor, keep praying for them. Don't give up. Don't quit. You may not have seen any movement towards spiritual things in their life at all, but remain steadfast. And be fervent in your petitions on their behalf. Or for your children or grandchildren. Augustine's mom, Monica, she did not quit. She didn't stop praying for her son. Parents, grandparents, you do the same. Labor in intercession over your kids and your grandkids. Night after night, cry out to God on their behalf. The point here is be persistent in prayer. Period. For the things mentioned already, and for so much more. Your future. Your growth in grace. For those in the church, for those outside the church, in times of success, in times of struggle, pray, pray, pray. Be persistent in it. Don't stop. Keep doing it all your days. Is what we find Elijah doing here. It's easy for us to get distracted. Many of us know this point already. Be persistent in prayer. We've heard it 1,000 times. Perhaps we need to hear it 1,001 more times. Let us seek to be persistent in petitioning the Lord and not be so easily distracted from it. Which leads us to notice one more thing here in our text. Provision. How God answers prayer with a divine yes. For 6 times, Elijah had bowed his head and cried out to God to send rain. And 6 times, his servants went to see if storm clouds were forming. And with each trip, there was nothing. Now imagine for a second being that servant. How tired you must have been, going back and forth and back and forth. No Mr. Scholl's inserts for him. His feet must have been killing him. And perhaps he was a bit discouraged, wondering if God would ever fulfill his promise, if he would ever reply with a yes. We can envision him thinking this because we might have done the same. We all know just how easy it is for us to feel this way. We wonder, will God help me in this trial? Will he be the shade on my right hand as troubles surround me? Will his rod and staff be with me and comfort me as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Will God be faithful to his promises? Will he provide the answer to the request that I have made? Will he actually forgive that sin? Will he really work all things together for the good of his people? And the answer that we find here to these questions in this text is an emphatic and unhesitating yes. Yes. And the 7th time, as Elijah was praying, the servant came back and declared to the prophet, verse 44, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And you can almost hear the excitement in his mouth. "The storms are coming. It's a blessing from God." So Elijah told him, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." In other words, tell the king, "You better hurry up and get out of here. Otherwise, you're going to be stuck because rain is about to come here." Sure, it was, just a little speck in the sky. But even though Elijah and his servants were not meteorologists, they knew what a little cloud rising from the sea meant. Showers were near. And verse 45, "In a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." Elijah had prayed for the drought to end, and God said, "Yes, I will do it. I will be gracious. I will show undeserved favor." And that fact is underscored even more through what we see at the end of our text. Look at verse 46. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Elijah put on the afterburners and beat the king back. You might be thinking, well, how in the world did he do that? Did the prophet have Usain Bolt-like speed? Was it the shoes? Maybe that was it. You know, he got some of those pump Reeboks like Pastor David used to have whenever he was a teenager. They said that, you know, if you pump them up more and more, it makes you jump higher and run faster. Or maybe he had some of the new LeBrons or Jordans or Steph Currys. That's what did it right. Wrong. How about none of the above? Elijah was no spring chicken, so speed was not his thing. And he probably ran in sandals, which rules out the shoe theory. This was a divine work. Verse 45 tells us, the hand of Yahweh was upon him. God empowered his prophet to run fast so that he arrived in Jezreel before the king. But that leads to a natural question. Why? Why did God enable him to do that? What's being communicated here through it? Well, for starters, it's to show that the king and prophet, they're not meant to be adversaries. Where the king goes, the prophet is with him. They're on the same team, so to speak. One's not supposed to be off doing their thing while the other his. They were to work together for the glory of God. Yet, the other reason is because this was meant to remind Ahab who was first. God sent Elijah ahead to stress to Ahab that he does not follow the king of Israel, but it was to be the other way around. King submits to the Lord. This was a visible and tangible reminder for Israel's ruler. And yet, even as we hear this, we must remember that Ahab should have already known about this fact, this truth. It's not the first time such a thing had been communicated to him. But here he saw it again in picture form, telling him, yield to me. I know what's best for you and my people. I and my ways are to be first. So you are to follow me. God was providing mercy to him again, graciously giving him a reminder. Yet we must recall that Ahab, he's low down and rotten, a scoundrel of the highest order. But still, the Lord was doing what? Showing grace towards him. He's saying, yes, I will show undeserved favor once more in sending rain. Yes, I will remind you of my goodness, even though you don't deserve it. Yes, I will tell you again of what is best for you, even though you shouldn't need another reminder. How will Ahab respond to all this? Well, we'll see. We'll see that in the chapters ahead. But for now, grasp the overall point of this passage. See God's favorable bent towards sinners who deserve otherwise. His is a posture that says, yes, yes, I will be a rock and refuge for those who hide in me. I will direct the one who humbly comes to me. I will forgive the sins of those whose faith is in Christ. I will give strength to the weak. I will bear your burdens. Yes, I will, I will, I will, God is saying in this text. And do we not see this most clearly in Christ? All of God's promises find their yes and amen in him. The cross and the empty tomb are God's quintessential acts of grace towards sinners like us. They are his affirmation of affection, his yes concerning love. They are proof of his provision of mercy. In them, Jesus was saying, yes, I will take their place upon the tree. Yes, I will suffer in their place. Yes, I will conquer death for them. And then he did it. He did it. In our place, condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Thus, because of Christ's work, God's posture towards us as Christians is always a gracious yes. And that reminds us, as Jesus said, that we have a heavenly Father who delights to give good gifts. When we petition, he doesn't extend serpents or scorpions in response. Instead, he provides better than we ask and turns everything for our good so that, listen, even when he says no to our requests, in his divine sovereignty, it is ultimately a yes. Because he favorably works all things for our benefit. Oh, may we praise him then for his divine yes and add ours to those who have gone before us, saying, yes, he is my Lord, my Savior, my King, my hope, my joy, my delight, my portion. And may it show itself in our trust in him to forgive our sins, to direct our futures, to give us wisdom from his word, to be our strong tower in troubles, to be faithful to us amidst uncertainty, and work all things for our good. For he is a God who in Christ and providence graciously says yes to his people. Let's pray. O God of grace, you who have smiled upon us, Father, in your Son, we do humbly come to you. We have nothing to offer in ourselves. We cry out to you, praying that you would be gracious to us, that you would hear our cries. And may it be that our greatest or deepest cry would be that you would continue to be merciful to us. O God, would you enable us to see with fresh eyes your love, affection, faithfulness, and commitment to sinners like us. And may that change the way that we think and how we speak and how we live. May it also make us people who are much more committed to prayer. Before we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.